Afternoon. We welcome you here to this very special milestone in the history of Calvary Presbyterian Church. I want to begin just by welcoming all of you here today. We're very glad that each of you is able to attend and be a part of this service. I want to let you know that this is a stated meeting of the Presbytery of New Jersey for the purpose of installing Reverend Thomas M. Haar as the senior pastor of Calvary Presbyterian Church, and also that ruling elder Rick Springer is the approved secretary of the presbytery. On September 16th, the presbytery heard Reverend Haar preach a sermon and was then examined on the floor of presbytery, and his exam and sermon were approved, at which time a date was set for him to be installed as the pastor of Calvary Presbyterian Church, according to our Book of Church Order. So this is a solemn occasion in that it's a gathering of the court of the Church of Jesus Christ, indicating the very vital importance of having only those who have been approved by the church and are under the oversight of the church serve as under-shepherds over the flock of the Church of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read as our call to worship. I'm going to ask if you'll please rise as I read the call to worship from Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we come before you as those who are in awe and adoration of your majesty, of your holiness, of your transcendence high above the earth. You're the God who is lifted up, who is almighty, but yet also the God who condescends to be with his people, with those who have hearts that are contrite and humble. And we thank you and praise you, O God, that you would call us not only to be your servants, but to be members of your family, to be brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, to be adopted into your family, to be born into your family. And we praise you and thank you for such a great privilege that's all of grace. And our Father, as we meet on this particular occasion, our prayer is that your Holy Spirit would be here to anoint every aspect of this service, and that this would be a time when this church, in its desire to be faithful to you, would honor and glorify your name by this momentous occasion of installing Reverend Tom Haar as the pastor here at Calvary Presbyterian Church. So we invite your presence based upon Jesus Christ and his glorious sacrifice for us on the cross and his resurrection. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Would you please join us in singing The Church's One Foundation?
The church is one. Good afternoon. What a privilege to be able to bring God's word this afternoon. We're going to read from the book of Exodus, chapter 33. The passage really is all the way from verse 1 to verse 17. For the sake of time, we'll just read some selections. Beginning with verse 1, we'll read to verse 6. So Exodus 33, verse 1. Give attention to God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.' When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. No one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Then we'll skip down to verse 15. This is Moses speaking to the Lord. "And he said to him, 'If your presence will not go up with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.'" May the Lord bless his word to us this afternoon. If God were here this afternoon and came to you and made you this deal, would you take it? God comes to you and he says, "I will give you heaven." Heaven, that glorious fullness of God's kingdom that is to come. And God says, "I'll give it to you. Streets of gold, lavish banquet feast, a transformed world, no more sickness, no more death, no more crying, no more pain, reunion with loved ones." God says, "I'll give it to you." Only one thing, one little caveat, says the Lord God: "I won't be there." Would you take it? Is there a part of you that'd be tempted? But this afternoon, we're thinking not as much about heaven, but about the church. Not as much about that fullness of the kingdom that is to come, but the kingdom as we see it most visibly now, the church of Jesus Christ. So let's think about the same deal in church terms. People of Calvary Church, Pastor Tom, what if God came to you this afternoon and said, "I will give you the church of your dreams"? Can you picture it? What would it look like? Maybe you think about teaching, right? We're Presbyterians. So the teaching is meaty and rich and inspiring and practical. Or maybe your heart goes to fellowship, relationships that are authentic and encouraging, people you can cry with, people who lift you up in difficult times and encourage you. Or maybe you think about programs and ministries that mean a lot to you and your family and the church. So you might think of, wow, a men's ministry that's bigger and stronger, or a women's ministry that's really encouraging, or children's and youth that's flourishing and growing. Or maybe you think about the whole church growing. People coming in and their lives are being changed, and God says, "I'll give it to you. I'll give it all to you right now." But here's the thing. One little caveat, the Lord God says, I won't be there. Would you take it? Is there part of you that would be tempted to take it? Perhaps you can see that in Exodus 33, God is essentially throwing that out to his old covenant people of Israel. He's doing it in old covenant terms, but it's essentially the same. And he's doing it at a very key time in their life, a transition in the life of the people of God, making them this offer, this deal. The point is not to tempt them, but to focus them. What is God's plan really about? And what makes that plan so very glorious? So here we are at a very key time in the life of Calvary Presbyterian. And so what God might want to do through his word, focus you, us, on his plan, and what makes that plan so very glorious? So Exodus 33, here we have the people of God in the Sinai wilderness. God has already brought them out of slavery in Egypt. They've been set free. They're on their way to the promised land, but remember, they stop here at Sinai. They stop to receive the Ten Commandments. They receive the law. Here is God saying to his freed people, here's what it looks like to live as my people set apart, a people holy. Here's what it looks like, and he gives them the law. Of course, they're already not doing very well. If you know what happened just a chapter before this, while Moses is up on the mountain, what are the people of God doing? But they're down below, and they're making a golden calf and bowing down to it. And in one scene, breaking most, if not all, of the Ten Commandments that God has just given them. They're not doing very well. And so God comes to Moses and says, Moses, okay, get the people ready. You're leaving. And he says to them, you and the people are going to go into the promised land. I'm going to give it to you. Right? Despite the sin, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to defeat all your enemies so there's peace. I'm going to give you the land, this land of abundance, flowing with milk and honey. But, verse 3, he says, I will not go up among you. I'll give you the land, peace from enemies, milk, honey, I'll give it all to you. Only I'm not going. I won't be there. And he even gives the key reason why he's not going to go. He says, verse 3, I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you're a stiff-necked people. Or this people that has so very quickly abandoned God's commandments. God says, don't you see, if I go with you, that's dangerous. Because here I am, a holy God, to go among you, dwell among you, a very unholy people. You've just proved it. How could I not destroy you? In righteousness, in justice, in holiness, for me to go among you, that's dangerous. I'm not going to go. You see, if we're going to insist, if Israel is going to insist that God go among them, they got to wrestle with this problem. If we're going to insist, no, heaven, the kingdom to come, no, God, you got to be there. Or if you want to insist right now, no. If it's going to be Calvary Church the way we want it, no, God, you have to be here. If we're going to insist on that, then you got to wrestle with this big problem. How does that work? A holy God dwelling among a stiff-necked people? Right? Because Israel's problem of receiving God's commandments as a freed people, here's what it looks like to live as a people set apart and quickly not doing it. That's not just an Israel problem, is it? Right? That's an us problem. That's us. How could God be among us and not consume us? God says, no, I'll give you the land, but I'm not going with you. Verse 4, the people are distraught. They see that this is disaster. They're mourning a disastrous word, it's called in verse 4. Moses, in 15 and 16, essentially says, God, no. No, if you're not going with us, don't send us. We don't want to go. I don't want to go. Listen to the reason that Moses gives. Why he says, no, if you're not doing it, we're not going. Here's what he says, verse 16. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we're distinct? I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth? What makes God's people different, special, glorious? Or you could perhaps put it a different way, as they're headed to the promised land, what makes the promised land so great? Why is the promised land to be desired? Why is it so wonderful? Is it just because it's a really good piece of real estate? Now, Moses has it. What makes it glorious is God is there among his people. What makes heaven, heaven? What makes it glorious? Is it just that the accommodations are really good? Or is it not that God is there? You go to Revelation, you get these pictures of that fullness of the kingdom. What does Revelation give you again and again? What's the glory of the kingdom to come? It's he's there. Right, listen to how Revelation 21 describes it. Notice how similar the language is to what we read in Exodus. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." There's the glory of it. He's there. That's what makes heaven heaven. And so it's not just that, oh, it's this great place where there's no tears. No, it's that he wipes away our tears. It's not just that there's a great banquet feast. It's that we get to feast with him. Of course, this afternoon we're focusing not as much on the kingdom that is to come, but the place where we see the kingdom in its most visible form now, thinking about the church. So let's talk about the church. What makes the church so glorious? What makes the church so great, so distinct, so wonderful? Is it not that he is here? Scripture takes that same language of Israel of old and the fullness of heaven to come and uses it about the church right now. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." What makes Calvary Church different from the country club down the street? What makes it better than the woman's club that meets down the road or the Rotary Club? Is it the fact that the building's really great? Or the relationships are really good? Or the programs are meaningful and have impact? Well, there's a sense in which all those other groups can do all of that stuff. Sometimes they do it better than we do. So if that's it, it's not that we don't do that stuff. It's not that we forget about the teaching and the relationships and the programs. No, but it's that it all flows from something far different than what the world has. It all flows out of this glorious truth. It's fueled by, it finds its glory and purpose and meaning in this core declaration of God: I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And at the end of the day, that's not a deal that God offers and we make happen. At the end of the day, it's something that God himself accomplishes for us through his Son. See, in Moses, what we get a preview of is Jesus himself, right? The greater mediator. We get a hint of Jesus, not just one who pleads on our behalf. God, we must be among them. It's not just that God pleads, it's that Jesus actually comes and accomplishes it. Accomplishes it in his very person and in his work. Right, who is Jesus but Emmanuel? He's God with us. The Word takes on flesh and dwells among us. And what does he do among us? He goes and solves that great problem to accomplish the glorious purpose. The great problem that we have as a church here, as a church anywhere, how can God be among us and not consume us? We're sinful people. Jesus solves it. He arrives through his death and resurrection to bear the guilt, to take our shame, to take our sin, our rebellion, our stiff-neckedness. It goes thrown on Jesus. He bears the price so that now, well, exactly what the scripture says, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God and God among us. Are you trusting in that finished work of Christ for you? As an individual, is that your only hope? As a church, is that what you're clinging to? This is our hope before God. Christ, he died for us, and that's all we have and all we need. Well, if that's what you're clinging to, then here's the wonderful good news from Scripture, is that God doesn't view you anymore as the stiff-necked people that he needs to keep his distance from, because his righteousness would consume you. He views us as righteous in his sight, because Christ has paid the price. Therefore, God among us is not dangerous. Indeed, it's a glorious reality. Exactly what the Old Testament Israel got a taste of and what was the glory of what God had promised to them. Exactly what will be the great excitement and glory of the kingdom of heaven that is to come in its fullness is exactly what we as the church get to celebrate, enjoy, marvel in right now. This core truth: I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. So your task on a day like today, and as the journey continues here as a church, your task as a church people of Calvary, and as a pastor, Tom, your task is to focus your eyes. Have the Lord focus your eyes on what really is glorious about what is here. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. Focus your eyes on that core truth. Make much of the Christ who accomplished that. And then all the other pieces begin to fall in place from there. It's our great glory and great hope. Or perhaps the best way to close might be with the words of Paul. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the great promise of the gospel. Not merely, Lord, have you washed your people clean, but now, Lord, you have chosen to dwell among them. And we're thankful that is, Lord, your great heart and purpose. And Father, we pray that glorious distinctiveness would shine like a light in this community, Lord, to your glory and honor, as the nations are brought in and discipled, all for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good afternoon. My name is Pastor Phil Henry, and I was asked to dedicate the offering for this evening's worship service on behalf of the New Jersey Presbytery. I'm a church planter, now pastor, in a church in South Jersey near Rowan University. And so I'm very, very much appreciative of our presbytery's commitment to church planting. In the Gospel of Luke, when our Lord appointed 72 and sent them out ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he was about to go, he gave them this instruction first. He said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Then he said, in explanation of this, "Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." In the New Jersey Presbytery, the PCA, we have about 10 churches in a region that covers about 2.5 million people. In these churches, there's about 1,000 communicant members. And I don't know who your neighbors are like, but the harvest is plentiful. And our Bring Fund, which stands for Benevolence Invested in Gospel Growth or something like that. I used to know it anyway. Stands for church planting. It's one way we plant churches. And I don't know if you've come prepared to give generously to this cause this evening. If you have, I would encourage you to do so. I can say this with open hands and an honest heart because I'm not getting any of that support anymore. If you have come prepared, I'd encourage you to give to that. If you haven't come prepared to do that, if you didn't bring a checkbook or whatever reason, I've been told that you can give to Calvary's offering on Sunday or whatever offering of whatever church you're part of, put bring fund in the memo line, and that money will go to the appropriate place. Will you pray with me for the harvest field? Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, Lord of the harvest, what a great name of God that you are a farmer intent on gathering in every one of your little ones. And as you told your servant, the Apostle Paul, I have many people in this city. And in all the cities where our churches are represented, and in many where there are no churches, Lord, you have many, many, many people who have yet to hear and believe and bend the knee to Jesus Christ. And so we pray, O Lord of the harvest, send forth workers into your harvest field. Send forth servants, missionaries, men and women who are intent on sharing the love of Christ. And indeed, Lord, we all have that calling to talk about Jesus everywhere we go with our friends and family, co-workers, that you might be glorified. So bless this offering now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Measure.
Now I'd like to introduce the members of the commission for this installation service. And their names are on the back, but I'm going to ask each of them if they would come up, wait until I call their name and come up so you'll see who each one of them is. First of all, there's myself, Craig DeBenedictis, retired pastor of Calvary Presbyterian Church. And then there's Reverend David Haar, if you would please come up, that preached that terrific sermon to us today, that message. And then Reverend Phil Henry, pastor of David Haar's pastor of Emmanuel Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Medford. And then Phil Henry of Mercy Hill Presbyterian Church. And then Reverend Kevin Kozlowski from the Faith Presbyterian Church, Tom Haar's home church that he came from, where he was associate pastor there. And then Reverend Robert Orner, pastor of the Covenant Presbyterian Church in Cherry Hill. And then ruling elders, Joe Guarcino, we all know Joe. Well, those of us from Calvary know Joe. John Martirosian was not able to be here. And Patrick Necorato, who is also a ruling elder here, and then Rick Springer. Necorato is going to be asking the questions of installation of Reverend
Haar. Evening. You all set?
I'm set.
Okay. So, are you now willing to take charge of this congregation as their pastor, agreeable to your declaration in accepting this call?
I am.
Do you conscientiously believe and declare, as far as you know your own heart, that in taking upon you this charge, you are influenced by a sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the good of the church?
I do.
Do you solemnly promise that, by the assistance of the grace of God, you will endeavor faithfully to discharge all the duties of a pastor to this congregation and will be careful to maintain a deportment in all respects, becoming a minister of the gospel of Christ agreeable to your ordination engagements?
I'd like to ask the members of the church to please stand. It's your turn to answer the questions. I'm going to read the question. You'll see it in your bulletin. And then at the end of the question, I will say, "Do you?" And I would like a lovely, boisterous response, "We do." Don't be bashful. Let everybody know that we do agree to these questions. Do you? The people of Calvary Presbyterian Church continue to profess your readiness to receive Tom Haar, whom you have called to be your pastor, do you?
We do.
Amen. Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love, and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline, do you?
We do.
Do you promise to encourage him in his labors and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification, do you?
We do.
Do you engage to continue to him while he is your pastor that competently worldly maintenance, that's his salary, which you have promised, and to furnish him with whatever you may see needful for the honor of religion and for his comfort among you, do you?
We do.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated and join me as we pray together. Almighty God, Triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are here this evening with joy and thanksgiving in our hearts for all that you are doing and have done for us. We ask, Lord, that you would bless all of the proceedings here this evening. We thank you that you have given us a moment to glimpse into the internal workings of your kingdom, because in your word you promise that you will not leave us alone, but as the good shepherd, you will send us pastors, teachers, even apostles, elders, deacons, And Father, we thank you that before our very eyes, this promise is fulfilled this evening as you have called Tom Haar to be the pastor, the shepherd of this ministry. We thank you as well that in your word, you promise that by your Holy Spirit, the people of God will recognize the gifts of those men whom you are calling. And again, before our very eyes, we have seen that promise fulfilled, especially during our congregational meeting when there was great unity in agreeing to the call and recognizing the gifts of the man whom you have called. And so, our Father, we ask that this house may be a house of praise, that every time we come together for worship and for fellowship, we would keep before our eyes and our thinking the praise to God, for you are worthy of our praise. We ask that this house may be a house of peace. We pray, Father, that the unity of the Spirit would grant us the love of Jesus Christ and grow in that love for him and for one another. We ask, Father, that this house may be a house of refuge, that the community around us may find that this is a place where they can come to get away from the cares and concerns of this fallen and sinful and evil world. May this be a place of refuge. And Father, we ask that this may be a place where the gospel is preached, where the ministry of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, and that men and women and children would be prepared to be the ministers, that they would be equipped by the preaching of the gospel to be the ministers of Jesus Christ, and that those around who do not know you may come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, their hearts and lives changed by the power of the gospel. These things we ask in the name of the one who is seated even now at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who is ever interceding for us, the Lamb of God, even Jesus, the Son of God, the victorious King, ruling and reigning forever. Amen.
I now pronounce that Reverend Thomas M. Haar has been regularly elected and installed pastor of Calvary Presbyterian Church, agreeable to the Word of God and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church of America, and that as such, he is entitled to all support, encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yeah, the elders and the deacons, if you would all, we have other elders and deacons here. If you would come up, the elders and deacons, as we give Tom the right hand of fellowship.
Let's all stand together and join our voices in singing In Christ Alone.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. seated. It's a privilege to be here this afternoon to bring greetings from across the river from Faith Presbyterian Church. This is a joyous day for our congregation, but I had to convince them of that because there are many tears that are shed at the loss of a family we have loved so well, a partner in gospel ministry. And so, Tom, it's a privilege to be able to bring this charge to you, to spend just a couple of minutes in some ways perhaps summarizing some of the lessons we've learned together. As I thought of it, there were many ways that I thought lessons that I've learned in my several years as a senior pastor, that transition from associate pastor at Faith into senior pastor. And yet I realize you probably know those lessons better than I do. You were the one helping remind me of some of them along the way. But I was also challenged by the last sermon you preached at Faith. We were preaching through the Gospel of John, and in the end of John chapter 8, Jesus stands and makes that bold declaration that he is the Son of God. Before Abraham was born, Jesus says, I am. And you challenged our congregation to find our identity in Christ and in the promises. And that argument about Abraham isn't incidental, because he is a key figure in Scripture. He is the one to whom the promises are given. And this morning at Faith, I had the opportunity to read from Genesis 12. Those promises that God made in the Old Testament, promises which are fulfilled in the work of Christ and now fulfilled in the work of the church. I won't take time to make that theological argument. You're just going to have to trust me on this. But these verses from Genesis 12 are a reminder of what our purpose is as a church, which means what your purpose is as pastor. God spoke to Abram and said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you hear that promise? That the church isn't only for the good of those that are already here. The church is meant for the blessing of all of the nations. And so really the reminder to you, as much a reminder to me in my role as a pastor, is to do the work of making the gospel known among the nations. And you can do that just here in this neighborhood. You can do that in this geographic region. You can do that as you go to the ends of the earth. But because of your great success, your skills in ministry, the experiences you've had, you'll have much success in things that fit within your wheelhouse. And you as a congregation will be blessed by his ministry, his administrative skills, his teaching. And you have purposefully as a family carved out of your schedules time to be engaged with neighbors in the community. And so that's my challenge to you, which seems like, isn't that the same thing that I learned in my first seminary class? Isn't that what I've heard when I stood for ordination? Isn't that but that's the reminder each of us needs. To the reminder that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy, to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And he challenges this pastor to do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. See, the ministry of the church can't be accomplished here inside the church. And yet, as a senior pastor, as the problems multiply, as people need your attention, as you are good at solving their problems for them, it will keep you busy here. And you need that reminder then to do the work of an evangelist. And in many ways, your example and your ministry among us at Faith should be an encouragement to you. To think of the men and women who heard the gospel from you and responded. To think of the way Kendra walked from a life of confidence and trusting herself to put her trust in Jesus Christ alone. Or Vinny, a man searching for answers, really in many ways probably at the beginning just searching for a girlfriend, but found Jesus when he came to church. And we can multiply those stories, but do that work. And that means at times, I know I'm not really charging you as a congregation, but that means at times he's going to have to tell you, no, we can't do that. I can't give time to that. You're going to have to do it because we have greater tasks ahead of us. We have the work of the gospel. We have the work of missions. We have the work of evangelism before us. And so do the work of an evangelist. It's a hard task. And I don't think so much because of the apologetic questions that you might get asked. You'll be well prepped for those, not because of the relational tasks, but just because of the busyness of pastoral ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. Carve it into your church calendar and schedule. Make it part of your family's work and ministry. In 1852, there was a revival in the church of John Broadus. He was a preacher in the South, and the church was expanding, and so they had embarked on a large building project, which put the church into debt. And so Broadus wanted to hold a service, a revival service, in which they would be calling for men and women in the congregation to be raised up to go into gospel missions around the world, where they would be raising funds. And he had leaders in the church come to him during the week and say, "I think we need to postpone the service. You're going to be asking people to give time and money to missions, and we don't have time and money to give to anything but this building." And Broadus refused. He said, "Without the work of the gospel, there is no point in putting up a building." And so on his knees, he prayed fervently. He kept the service on the schedule. He preached what many said was his most powerful sermon. And the very next night, the leaders of the church came to him, and they paid off the building project that night so that the work of gospel missions could go forward. There'll be people pulling and pressing, telling you there are other things more important. There is nothing more important than the work of evangelism and your role in equipping the church to make the gospel known, because you have a Savior who came to you. You have the good news to share. So be ready to teach and do the work of an evangelist.
Thank you, Kevin. I only get 5 minutes because he said a little bit of a charge to the congregation. Right? It's a privilege to come before you. I thought David earlier might have been giving a charge to you because he was saying something about stiff-necked people. But I know you well enough. I know that he was not preaching to that context, because I have talked to your previous pastor, now officially retired, and you are not that type of people. But as I come this morning, I think of the charge, and I think of even the process of doing it is similar to telling a couple who just got married how they're supposed to act. I had the honor of doing my son's wedding earlier this year, and after they're done saying "I do," it's done. Whatever the pastor, whether he's his dad or not, really isn't listening. So you've committed to each other. You've committed to each other. The knot is tied, so to speak. But I still encourage you to think through this, because like I so often, being a pessimistic marriage counselor, I always tell people, I promise you will not marry Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright. There is no such thing. Anybody you married will be the wrong person. And they immediately go find someone else to get marriage counseling. No, they don't. My point is to say that there is no Mr. Wright or Miss Wright, because we live in a fallen and a broken world. And even if you think you've married Mr. Wright, I want to encourage you that you're not Miss Wright or Mrs. Wright, and vice versa. See, we live in a world that's broken and fallen, so there is no scenario where we'll have the perfect anything. But that's the beauty of the gospel, because the gospel pushes us into this scenario where sin is exposed so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be pushed down deeply into all of us. So as I've thought about this, and I've thought about the role of the pastor, there's a lot in a way I could charge you, but I was reading in Philippians, actually, chapter 2, the end of that, talking about Epaphroditus, and Paul's encouraging the church in Philippi to receive him with joy and to honor him. And when I thought about that, I thought about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, where Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." What we see here clearly is Paul saying those, again, a pastor, as we see in this case, is Tom is coming, and he is going to labor among you. He's moving here. He's going to be part of this church family. He's not doing it remotely. You're not going to be Skyping him in on Sundays. He's going to come and live with you. He's come, and his family has come and lived, is going to live within you. So when we think of that, of respecting them and honoring them, it isn't just him, it's their whole family. He's relocating his family. You're going to get to see how he doesn't parent his children perfectly. Sorry. You're going to find out that his children are preacher's kids. And you understand that. I have a preacher's kid. He's grown up. There's going to be a fallenness and a brokenness. They've in their willingness to serve the Lord of God of all creation, they're stepping into your midst, and they're exposing their family to you. They're living amongst you with that desire as they come to you to live out the gospel in front of you. So they are going to come, and they're going to be among you. But also as they're among you, he is still over you in the Lord. God has clearly given him a calling of his teaching pastor. And in his calling, and as he preaches the word of God, part of that role is, again, the authority that he brings. Not his authority, but the authority of God. But we also see that part of this is he's going to admonish you. That's part of the calling. Because as he faithfully preaches God's word, preaching God's word means there's going to be times where he deals with the sin and the brokenness in your life. But if he doesn't point out the sin and the brokenness as he preaches and as he counsels and as he mentors and disciples, then he's really not going to be able to live out the gospel. Because if we minimize sin, then we minimize the gospel. The sin has to be exposed. But who likes to have sin exposed? No, I don't. I don't. But there's a process here that is, as he moves in and he desires to live out the gospel, the process at times is going to be painful. It's going to be difficult, but it's also going to be wonderful and glorious, because as the gospel is lived and preached and proclaimed, and as the grace of Jesus is looked to for the transformation of lives, lives will be transformed, and what was painful but will be wonderfully redeeming. Because the truth is, the gospel is both painful and delightful all at the same time. It exposes our sin, but gives us the greatest delight we could ever imagine in our lives. And that's what he's called to do. Receive the gospel. Receive the gospel. So often what we do when we think of the idea of respect and esteem is to respect the person. One of my members was traveling in North Carolina, and he sent me a picture, and he said, forgive me, Pastor, we haven't been respecting you enough. And I said, yeah, that's right. But then he had me open up a picture, and there's a picture of a sign that said, preacher's parking. I don't have a parking spot. But at the bottom it said, you park, you preach. So I teased him. I said, I'm still waiting for that parking space. See, it isn't about parking spaces. It isn't about external honor. When we look to honor and esteem our pastor and his family, it's honoring him in the Lord, first of all, as a brother in the Lord. It's loving him well. Notice what Paul says there. And esteem them very highly in love. To seek, to love, to honor, to support. But how do we do that? Yes, double honor, as you've already made that vow, is, as Paul said to Timothy, is a matter of the financial things. But I'm just going to highlight quickly the greatest way you can support your pastor, the greatest way you can support Tom in his life is later on in verse 25 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, these simple words, brothers, and I will say this, brothers and sisters, pray for, Paul says, us, but I'm going to say pray for Tom, pray for his wife, pray for his family. For 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2, finally, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. You see, prayer for the gospel, prayer for deliverance, prayer for safety. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, following the armor of God, pray also for me that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. You see, Tom is called here as your pastor. His effectiveness as a pastor will not be in his administrative skills, will not be in his counseling skills, will not be in his teaching skills, and no, it won't be in his preaching skills. His impact on this church and into your lives and into this community will only happen if the God of all grace is gracious enough to empower him
in unique ways through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that when he speaks, when he teaches, when he loves on you, and when he preaches, God uses those words, and he takes what are simply words and turns them into the powerful, transforming work of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, hear this. That is our only hope. Our hope is not in human beings. Our hope is not in strategies or techniques. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. My hope is built on what? Nothing less than a new pastor and better things. Is that what it? No. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Love him and his family. Honor him, esteem him and his family. But show that honor, show that esteem by never, ever, ever failing to pray for him. Uphold him in prayer.
Let's all stand together. We're going to be singing Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the
I want to say thank you. Thank you for being here tonight. Thank you, Bob and Kevin, for honoring me in that way and speaking to me and to our congregation. Thank you for speaking when you can smell dinner in the background, because that is a difficult task. Phil, thank you for coming and praying for our offering and for the work of the church in New Jersey. Dave, thank you for coming and for preaching. You preached at my wedding, you preached at my ordination, and it is an honor to have you here preaching tonight. And Craig, thank you. As I texted you on Monday, the welcome that we received last Sunday when we got here is an honor and a testament to the way that you have loved this congregation and taught them to love, and I am deeply appreciative of that. And thank you to the congregation. The welcome that we have received has been amazing. We are grateful to be among you and look forward to working with you to proclaim the gospel to this community. A couple of instructions. You smell dinner in the background. What will happen after we dismiss here is we're going to transform this room. We're going to bring tables in here, move the chairs around. And so you're invited to move out into the hallway. There's restrooms out and to the left. Downstairs, there's a larger room where you can gather. I think there might be some water that's set out there if you'd like. It shouldn't take too terribly long, but we will be moving things around. If you are able-bodied and willing to help, then please stay and help in that transformation. Jim in the back will be directing things, and so as we do that, if you're looking to know what to do, he'll help you. He'll help you with that. Now let me dismiss us with God's blessing. This is from Revelation chapter 1. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.